Well, do please have your Bibles open at 1 Samuel 5, page 194. We've lost. I guess that's what the French rugby team were saying last weekend as they saw their Grand Slam hopes disappear. I guess it's what the English cricket team was saying this week as they collapsed embarrassingly to Ireland. We've lost. At a more serious level, it must be a dreadful feeling that an army suffers as it sees that defeat is imminent. We've lost. As Christians, we may feel a similar thing sometimes because we keep sinning in the same way, or because we stop feeling that love for God, or we think about the marginalisation of Christianity in our society, and we may think we've lost. So the law begins to boss Christians about. It says you're a criminal if you forbid unmarried couples from sharing a room in your bed and breakfast. The law says you may not qualify as foster parents if you hold to Christian sexual ethics. Perhaps we wonder, has God lost? We see the rise of Islam as one of Europe's fastest growing religions. Do you know what's the most popular boy's name in the UK at the moment, most popular baby boy's name? Muhammad. Yes, you might think Jack or Oliver, but if you're not fussy about how it's spelt, Muhammad is the most popular baby boy's name. We see the rise in radical Islam worldwide, but here in the UK, Sharia law courts operate with full authority over civil Muslim cases. And we may wonder, has God lost? It's a question that's implied at the start of the Bible passage we're looking at tonight. 1 Samuel chapter 5. Last Sunday evening, you saw the disaster of chapter 4. It was over 1,000 years before Christ, and there was war in the Middle East. A people called the Philistines defeated God's people, Israel, in battle. And worst of all, the Philistines snatched the Ark of the Covenant from the Israelites. You remember the ark, that ancient chest covered in gold, which contained the original Ten Commandments on two stone tablets. And the ark was a really, really big deal because it symbolized the presence of God. And during the escape from Egypt, the fiery cloud of the glory of God had risen up above that ark and led the people from place to place. But now the Philistines, their sworn enemies, had snatched the ark in battle. How fitting that a baby born that day should be called Ichabod. It means no glory, because the glorious presence of the Lord had been taken away. And surely the people of Israel would have wailed that night, "We've lost." But were they the only losers? Have a look at 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1 with me, please. After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the Ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. On Boxing Day 2004, the third largest earthquake in known history occurred off the coast of Indonesia. And we think that sounds bad. Well, the earthquake itself was no problem, but we know that it set in motion a massive tsunami wave that killed as many people internationally as currently live in Indonesia. In the same way, it looked initially as if Israel's defeat at the hands of the Philistines was bad news, and it was. But it seemed that the result of that defeat was much, much worse. The Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of the presence of God, was stolen. Could it be that God himself had lost? In the past, as I said, God had used the Ark to lead the people from place to place. But now the Philistines are calling the shots and they're sending the Ark here and there. It gets worse. The Philistines carry the Ark as far as the temple of their idol, an idol called Dagon. And they shoved the ark in there at the feet of Dagon. And the idol Dagon towers, perhaps over his trophy, as a football manager might lean arrogantly over his cabinet of cups and medals. And it looks like God's lost. But we're going to see tonight that God hadn't lost. Because actually God always wins. We're going to see that in two ways. First, God topples his rival. And secondly, God tackles his enemies. First then, God topples his rival. And we're in verses 3 to 5. Come to verse 3 with me, would you? When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. What a difference a night makes. At dusk, the ark of God seems to have been beaten into submission, held captive by the supreme god Dagon. But now it's dawn. The priests of Dagon unlock the temple door. Can you hear them sliding back the bolts? And they're looking forward, no doubt, to surveying their war trophy once more. But can you picture the shock on their faces as the sunlight streams into that temple? And they see the great idol of Dagon is lying prostrate in the dust before the ark of the Lord. It's fallen over in the night. And now Dagon seems to bow in submission to the God of Israel. God topples his rival. Poor Dagon. So the priests had to pick up their God and put him back on his feet. Now what can you say about someone who needs picking up? There's only one person I have to pick up all the time. And that's my baby, Henry. And that's exactly it. In the face of the Lord God of Israel, Dagon is no stronger than a helpless baby. How embarrassing. So they pick Dagon up and put him down again. Do you think that's the last we'll hear of that? Let's see. Have a look at verse 4 with me, would you? But the following morning when they rose, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. His head and hands had been broken off, and relying on the threshold, only his body remained. That is why, to this day, neither the priests of Dagon nor any others who enter Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. So the next morning, the priests open the temple again, perhaps rather nervously this time, and well, they should, because this time, their God's really gone to pieces. I heard a preacher describe it this way. Dagon, the divine domino, toppled again, eating dust before the ark of the Lord. But that's not all. He's completely lost his head this time. Seriously, it's lying at the door. Poor old Dagon. Let's give him a hand again. Actually, better give him two. They've both fallen off. Why do they call him Dagon? Well, here today, gone tomorrow. My preacher friend has a cheesy sense of humour. But maybe God intends us to ridicule this pathetic idol. It looked like God had lost, but here God topples his rival. And that teaches us that God wins. Even when it looks like God's lost, he wins. In fact, God uses his apparent defeat to bring his victory. I mean, imagine, what if the Israelites had never been defeated? What if the ark had never been taken into that temple of Dagon? Well, God could have caused Dagon to fall down all the same, but no one would have known why it had fallen over. But it seems that God allowed his people to be defeated. He allowed the ark to be carried into the temple of Dagon for this purpose of making their idol a laughingstock. It's like a classic spy film scenario where the spy is captured by the evil villain with the cat, and The villain ties up the spy in his mansion. But of course the spy manages to escape from his handcuffs. And because he's right there in the villain's mansion, he's able to defeat the villain and take him captive and complete his mission. Now, of course, God's mission is much greater than the mission of James Bond or any other spy. God's plan is that the world should know that there is no God like him. So it seems God allowed the Philistines to take his ark captive, so that when he won, the world would know it. Let's be greatly encouraged as we see that God topples his rival. God works all by himself. He doesn't need the army of Israel to help him. In the UK, it may look like Christians are a tiny minority. I learned recently that just 1 or 2 million people even go to church on a Sunday in the UK, let alone have some kind of a real faith. And that would translate to maybe 1,000 people in Chippenham. Very few. It looks like we've lost. You may well be the only Christian in your office or in your friendship group. But God doesn't depend on our strength or success or numbers for his victories. Perhaps when his people look most defeated, he's most likely to act, because that way he gets the most glory. So let's be encouraged. It may look like God's lost, but he always wins. Well, we're going to apply that a bit more practically. But first, let's finish the story. We've seen first God topples his rival. But what happened next? Well, secondly, God tackles his enemies. And we're in verses 6 to 12. So far, we've just been spectators, observing what's been happening. But now we get an explanation. The narrator takes us behind the scenes to show us what's going on at a divine level. So come to verse 6 with me, would you please? The Lord's hand was heavy upon the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation upon them and afflicted them with tumors. When the men of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us, because his hand is heavy upon us and upon Dagon, our God." What's really going on? Well, God's hand was heavy upon the Philistines. In other words, God was punishing them as if with a smack of his hand. God didn't just knock Dagon down. His hand was heavy against the Philistines. He afflicted them with tumors. These may have been, in fact, the dreadful swellings of bubonic plague. We don't know. But what's clear is that this affliction wasn't just the result of natural causes. Here God tackles his enemies. The author says it. The Philistines saw it. God's hand was heavy upon them. Wonder why does God choose to punish the Philistines at this time? We can't be sure. The word Philistine has come to mean somebody who doesn't value good art. And I guess originally it wasn't that the Philistines didn't value art. But it seems the problem with the original Philistines is that they didn't value the true God. Instead, they worshipped an idol, the ridiculous Dagon. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 9, verse 4, God had promised to punish people like the Philistines for such wickedness. He said to his people, he said, "It is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you." So here we see God tackling his enemies. And I wonder, how would they respond? How would these Philistines respond? Well, let's see. Let's see it in verse 8 and following. So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and asked them, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Have the ark of the God of Israel moved to Gath." So they moved the ark of the God of Israel. But after they had moved it, the Lord's hand was against that city, throwing it into a great panic. He afflicted the people of the city, both young and old, with an outbreak of tumors. So they sent the Ark of God to Ekron. And as the Ark of God was entering Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They brought the Ark of the God of Israel round to us to kill us and our people." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and said, "Send the Ark of the God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people." For death had filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy upon it. Again and again, the Philistines moved the ark back and forth from one corner of their country to another, like a hot potato. It's the opposite of pass the parcel. You know how in pass the parcel, the trick to winning is to hold on to the parcel for as long as you can, in hope that the music will stop while you're holding it. But this is the opposite, isn't it? Here the Philistines want to send the ark off somewhere else as soon as they can, to find someone else in the country who'll be willing to look after it for a bit. Because the ark is lethal. Because God is holy and just, and the people are wicked. And wherever the holy presence of God goes, he meets wickedness, and he has to punish it. And it gets worse. By the end of the chapter, people are dying. Did you notice that? End of verse 11. It says, "For death had filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy upon it." Perhaps they thought they could control God by shipping it around. But it becomes clear that you can't control God. He always wins. Whatever his enemies plot only ends up carrying out God's plan. God tackles his enemies. Yes, he's a very loving father to all who trust in the death of the Lord Jesus. But naturally, we should tremble, as the rebels we are, against the Lord of the universe. We may mock the Philistines for bowing down to an idol as pathetic as Dagon. But actually, I wonder who are we to mock? See, they may have bowed down to silver and gold. But I wonder if we sometimes bow down to plastic. To our plastic credit card, I mean. Don't we often depend on our bank balances for our security? Don't we often put all our efforts into boosting that online balance? Actually, the Philistines worshipped many idols. And I guess naturally, we sometimes do too. Not just a plastic card with a shiny hologram. But sometimes perhaps we live for a husband or a wife. For our children, for our reputation, for our health and beauty, or for that hobby, or for them all. And then we may mock the Philistines for picking up that idol and putting it down again, even though it had fallen down. But I wonder, how often do the things we live for fail? And then we don't learn the lesson of that. We pick it up and put it down again. And we keep on living for that failed idol. We need to be careful. God tackles his enemies. In Luke 13, Jesus spoke about a disaster that had happened. A tower had fallen on a crowd of people. And the word on the street was that these people must have been particularly wicked for that to happen to them. And Jesus said, "Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem?" "I tell you no," Jesus said, "but unless you repent, you too will all perish." When plagues and disasters happen, we don't know why. Among the Philistines, it seems to have been God's punishment. With that tower, it seems it wasn't. But either way, such things should be a warning to the world that one day Jesus will return as universal judge, and he'll raise all the dead and sit in judgment. God tackles his enemies. Well, we've seen first that God topples his rival, and secondly, God tackles his enemies. So let's draw this all together. In 1957, just before Christmas, there was a football match between Huddersfield Town and Charlton Athletic. After 15 minutes, one of the Charlton players was injured, had to leave the pitch, and Charlton only had 10 men for the rest of the match. With half an hour remaining in the match, the score was Huddersfield Town 5, Charlton Athletic 1. And then a single player scored 5 goals. And with the last kick of the match, Charlton Athletic snatched victory from the jaws of defeat. As comebacks go, I guess that's up there. But as analogies go, it doesn't even compare with the way God makes a comeback in this chapter. Because even when that ark was captured and shoved into the temple of Dagon, God was always in complete control. Even when it appeared that God was losing, even when it looked like an amazing comeback, it was more wonderful than that because God was winning at every stage. I wonder, what's the greatest example of God's victory in the face of apparent defeat? One day, all of Jesus' friends abandoned him. And that night he was shoved back and forward between two rulers, Herod and Pilate. They humiliated him and hung him on a cross to die an unspeakable death. Yet perhaps never has God achieved such a great victory than he did that Good Friday. He was so in control of the situation that he used his humiliation as the very means by which he won the war. We know the Bible teaches that Jesus' death on the cross, that was the precise mechanism by which God took upon himself his own punishment for our wrongdoing. God's hand was heavy upon Jesus. God afflicted him to the point of death in our place. Yes, the disciples abandoned him, but that only reminds us that salvation is through Jesus alone, not through anything that we can do. It's a gift. For 3 days, Jesus' body lay in a tomb, in that temple of death. And it seemed that God's enemies had won. But on the second morning, God raised Jesus to life. He snatched victory from the jaws of defeat. He toppled his rival, Satan, and he drew the sting from Satan's great weapon, death. So as we draw to a close, I wonder, what does this mean for us? How might we respond to this ancient history? Could it be that the Philistines themselves are our model? Come to verse 12 with me, would you? Those who did not die were afflicted with tumours, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven. The outcry of the city went up to heaven. For most of this story, the Philistines have been rushing around trying to solve the problem by themselves, getting more and more panicky. But by the end of the chapter, the Philistines seem to get to the end of their tether. I wonder what you make of verse 12. Do you think it means the Philistines asked God to save them? I'm not sure. But if so, then surely they were absolutely right. There's only one place where the Philistines could find a solution to their troubles, and that is in God himself. So shall we follow their example and cry out to God? Maybe there's someone here who's never entrusted their life to God. We've talked about the day when Jesus will come to judge the world. He is an awesome God, you might say a fearful God. But he's also the most loving person you could imagine. And God longs to forgive us and to welcome us as his children and to declare us innocent on that day, however wicked we've been. And he loves us so much that in the person of Jesus, he gave his life to make that possible. If you've never grabbed hold of Jesus for dear life, if you've never depended on his death and resurrection, won't you do that? That may sound weird to you. I'd love to chat with you afterwards about that. I guess most of us here have already taken that step, and we have entrusted our lives, our souls, to God through the Lord Jesus. So let's keep going. The way we began as Christians is the way to keep going. If we began by faith in Jesus' victory on the cross, let's live by faith in his victory, even when it looks like all is lost. If we just use our two eyes, we might think God had lost. So we see people pushing God around, or at least pushing his people around in every part of the world. But could it be that the people who seem to be pushing God around are just scared sometimes and trying to run away from him? One thing is clear tonight. Whatever it looks like, God always wins. So let's live by faith in Jesus' victory, even when it looks like all is lost. I mentioned how a Christian couple were criminalized for preventing an unmarried couple, a gay couple, from sharing a room in their bed and breakfast. Let's pray for Peter and Mary Bull as they appeal against this decision. And let's consider how we may honour Christ in the way we do our work, whatever the cost. For God wins and he is the highest judge. Let's live by faith in Jesus' victory, even when all seems lost. I mentioned the scary rise of Islam. Perhaps we're acquainted with Muslims, and we're not sure how to interact with them. And perhaps we're afraid of talking about Jesus in case we offend them. Well, of course, let's be gentle and polite and hospitable. But let's not be afraid of them. Let's believe that Jesus died out of love for such as them, and that he wins against Islam. Let's speak boldly about Jesus with them. Let's live by faith in Jesus' victory. I'm currently on the staff of a church, and a significant part of my role is to try to equip and encourage the church to bring the good news of Jesus to the world around them. And that kind of outreach is often very slow, isn't it? And can be quite discouraging. Sometimes it's hard to see any progress at all. It can feel like we're losing. So one application of this for me is that I should keep trying to tell non-Christians about Jesus. I should keep trying to make new contacts, to keep working with the church to think how we can present the timeless truths of the gospel in a fast-changing world. I must keep praying that some will come to know Jesus as their Saviour and Lord, because however slow the work seems, God is winning as he builds his kingdom. Well, there are just a few examples of how we can live by faith in Jesus' victory, even when all seems lost. So whatever personal losses we may be taking, and you'll have to apply this to yourself, let's take Jesus' outstretched hand and keep fighting under his banner. So the French rugby team may feel upset as they think we've lost. But we've seen tonight that not even the greatest of sporting comebacks could rival the great reversal of Jesus' death and resurrection. We've seen that God topples his rival and God tackles his enemies. So let's live by faith in Jesus' victory. Because even when it looks like God's lost, he wins.